And it will go beyond next month, of course, but already there are some brothers who are committed to continue, who desire to continue, so there will be a continuity for several months, God willing. The title of the talk this morning is The Cause of Disorganization. Let me just say a word quickly about the prepositional prefix to that word, dis. Dis, in the Webster Dictionary, stands for, actually it is the word for the devil. Any of you who do crossword puzzles like I do keep finding it coming up. And dis was born with the fall. And so all the disses in your dictionary are proofs of the fall. There were no disses in the Garden of Eden before the fall. So we speak about disappointment and disorganization and disruption, so that dis becomes a very significant preposition. And our first talk this morning is the cause of disorganization. As I read the morning paper, and I'm about to stop reading it, I'm dished up every morning with a liturgy of woes and tragedies. Every page is marked by disses. With the decline from the roots of Western civilization in the West, we have fallen into the grip of humanism and hedonism, and the result is that our whole culture is full of disses. Everything is dissed out. Our families are dissed, and our marriages are dissed, and our businesses are dissed, and our economy is dissed. Once you move away from a God influence and a God emphasis, you move into the full pressure of our fallenness. And so history has been marked by crises where men and cultures have moved away from a God orientation and they've been destroyed. And the major illustration of that historically and biblically is what God did to the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And when he called Abraham and said he was going to take him to a land that he would show him, he indicated that he couldn't take Abraham to that land immediately because the cup of the Amorites was not full. The Canaanite population had not yet filled up its measure of sin. And when it filled up its measure of sin, then God was morally right in putting it out of the land. So that Israel coming in and taking over from the Canaanites was a divine police action, as well as a fulfillment of a covenant promise to Abraham. So that this becomes a paradigm for all time. I, for instance, have lived to see the dissolution of the British Empire. All of us have lived to see the dissolution of the Communist Empire. And if I can say so without being lynched, we may be around to see the dissolution of the American Empire. Because God is no respecter of persons or nations. Okay, so well, what causes all of this? What is the cause for it? Why do we have all of this gender confusion? Why do we have all of this cultural confusion? I'm in my 78th year, and I look back to my boyhood, and what I'm seeing today is almost the exact antithesis to what I witnessed as a boy. We had order. Our juridical system was biblically based. Divorce was a word almost alien to our vocabulary. Drugs were dispensed by doctors for illnesses. And on and on I could go. And I have seen the constant erosion of Christian Western civilization. And so that now the headline in the paper is that the Supreme Court has okayed the taking down of the two crosses on Mount Helix and Mount Soledad. And while that may be a negligible thing, it does indicate that there is a devil let loose in our society that wants to eliminate every indication that Christ has ever been in our culture. So, with that rather wordy introduction, I want to talk about the cause of this. Now, I'm going to be talking in the long range about a world view and a church view, so that those of you who are going to pursue this will understand where I'm going. I'm dependent entirely upon revelation. Such illustrations as come to us from human culture and existence will be secondary. It's what is revealed in the Word of God. So we look at, using your outline, first of all, we look at the original state. I thought I might like to read this to you because I don't know to what extent you men are reading contemporary commentaries or contemporary writings, but as you know, there is a good deal of discussion about the nature of the Genesis narrative. But this appealed to me the other day. In this, the first story in the Bible, Hebrew narrative art is seen at its highest. The exquisite charm with which the tale unfolds serves only to deepen the tragedy that is related. While the apparent naivete of the style disguises a richness of theological reflection that philosophers and theologians have not exhausted. And perhaps this is the greatest tribute that can be paid to the writer. I want you to hear this. Talking about Moses now, I assume we all believe in the Mosaic authorship. And perhaps this is the greatest tribute that can be paid to the writer. He communicates to all, young and old, the educated and the unsophisticated. He describes God's relations with man, not in high-flown, abstract, theological jargon that needs special linguistic aptitudes and a long training to acquire, but in a simple vocabulary drawn from peasant life. Yet the ideas he puts so clearly in story form have theological ramifications that have stretched the minds of the greatest thinkers down through the ages. Isn't that a beautiful quote? And that's what we're going to launch into. So, the original state is, we break in at verse 7 of Genesis 2. So if you open your Bibles to Genesis 2, that's the area we're going to be dealing with. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Gordon Wenham, who is a contemporary author of commentary on Genesis, says, man is more than a God-shaped piece of earth. He has within him the gift of life that was given him by God himself. He is not simply an interesting collection of chemicals and electrical impulses, which is how, incidentally, science defines us. He's made of the dust, which one of the old commentators rather quaintly says is a symbol of frailty. Not rock or ore, but dust, that which can be blown. So that our origins are very earthy. I may say that, just in passing, to drop it into the minds of some of you fruitful thinkers, that in the light of what Peter said, that we, according to promise, look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, you might find it profitable to consider the nature of man in connection with the earth, because sometimes we're so heavenly minded. Heaven is not our ultimate destiny. Our ultimate destiny is a new heavens and a new earth. We were made for earth. And that's why the resurrection is so significant. Our physical body is going to be resurrected, that it may continue to live in a renewed earth. For the ultimate reality is a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. All right. And so he formed the man, and then the word formed, incidentally, is the relation of a craftsman to material, with implications of both skill and sovereignty, which man forgets at his peril. God structured man physically, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. Now, this indicates that right from the beginning, God the Creator had a relationship with his image that was significant. Of no other of his creation did he do this. But when he had sculptured the man, when he had put him together and all systems were ready to be activated, we have a picture of him stooping over the inert figure of his creation and kissing into him the breath of life. Here is a covenantal relationship that God identifies himself in a way that is different to all of the other creatures with man. He breathes into him, he kisses into him the breath of life. And man became the source of life, not woman, man. Life is in the male seed. And we need to understand, as we talk about the structure of authority overall, that we, as we look at the cause of disorganization, as we consider what went wrong in the beginning, that it had to do with God, the serpent, and the man, and the woman. And these players must be seen in Revelation, not in cultural wishfulness. Okay? The new creation, of course, was like the old one, because on Christ's resurrection he breathed into his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So man became a living soul. Now, when God created man, he created him in his image, and he mandated man. He made man his deputy in the earth. Man became his agent. Let me quickly put it in context. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And for years, I read that God who lived in heaven created the earth. That's not what it says. God, in his native essence, whatever or wherever that is, and even those terms are not applicable because they're time-space terms. But God, out of whatever, we'll use it for convenience sake, created both the heavens and the earth. And the heavens became his time-space residence. And his time-space residence came fully furnished. Because at the same time, at the same moment of creation that everything else came into being, the angels were created. Bible tells us that they were created at the same time in Colossians. So that God fully furnished his own time-space house. But the earth, which was to be the scene of man and man's development and growth and education, it was empty and void. And God put it in some measure of order. And then he deliberately put a garden at a certain point on this globe, and he put man in the garden, and he mandated the man to take charge of the earth. That's put very simply, and we'll develop it as we go along. But you need to understand that from Revelation, when God created the heavens and the earth, his purpose was that his time-space residence should be the paradigm or the sample or the example that the earth situation was to follow. And so when our Lord taught his disciples and us to pray, he said, when you pray, say this: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, your area, as it is in heaven, my area. God's purpose from the beginning was to reproduce heaven on earth. And nothing has changed. Now, that gives you a broad view of a biblical worldview. Now, Genesis 1, 26 to 31, let's just look at that. We often do our talking and don't read the words. So let's just read this. 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Man was made for dominion. Let's say it all together. Man was made for dominion. Now, the very fact of man being made for dominion, coupled with a fall, makes for a lot of problems. Because legitimate dominion runs now the risk of authoritarian proprietorialism. And we can't talk about authority, but what we have to talk about the misuse of it. When the whole prophecy thing was very prominent a year or so ago out of, what was it, Kansas City? Some brothers in the nation that were meeting together spoke to me about putting together a research paper on prophets. It never reached fruition because the whole issue sort of petered out. But as I was doing research, it was an interesting thing. I found more scripture on false prophets than I did on true prophets. And it was only as I understood false prophecy that I was able to come up with definitions of what prophecy really was. So I had to work from the negative to the positive. It's like the time I was doing a paper for New Wine magazine on the anger of God. And I said to Ruth, would you do the concordant work for me? So she got all the passages on the anger of God, and she came to me in some consternation one day, and she said, Ern, I've made a terrible discovery. I said, what is that? She said, there's more on the anger of God in the Bible than there is on the love of God. So some of these are very interesting. Let them have dominion. Okay? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now let's be very fair here. Man is the word that is used for the male part of the human race. But man is also mankind, which includes in its definition, the female. So that when we speak of man, we need to understand and to be clear in our own mind whether we're speaking of an individual man or whether we're speaking of mankind. And so you have them both together here. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So there's a uniplauralism. Come right in, brother. You can come in too, sister. We'll find a place for you. There's a couple of chairs over here. This is another missionary from where? Brazil. Brazil. Okay. All right. Let's carry on, or we won't ever get finished here. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Look now, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And what?
Have dominion.
Over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now he mandates man to be his agent in the earth to rule over the rest of creation and bring it to its intended terminus, its intended teleos or goal. Psalm 8:6, of course, is a parallel to this. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews quotes this, and he says, We have not yet seen all things put under his feet, but we see Jesus. Now, talking about mankind in its fallenness, he said the promise still applies. That when God put man originally in the garden, that man and his issue, or mankind, was eventually to take over the earth and govern it under God. Now, the psalmist said, something went wrong, because thou madest him to have dominion. And he doesn't have dominion. And he's misused his dominion, and he's disqualified himself to have dominion. And so the Hebrew author picks it up, and he's quoting this psalm. He said, we see not yet everything under his feet, but we see the one man who is the forerunner of the day of the new heaven and the new earth. We see Jesus. Now, wherever you see the word Jesus alone, it's significant. The full name of the Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in the day of Pentecost, said, You have made this same Jesus whom you crucified. God hath made him both Lord and Christ. So the full name of the Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. But each of those are significant. So that when the Bible uses Jesus alone, it's talking about his humanity. That's why Timothy says, or Paul writing to Timothy says, He alone hath immortality. There's only one immortal man in the universe this morning. One immortal man. Immortality doesn't have to do with the soul. Immortality has to do with the body. Continuity has to do with the soul. But Jesus Christ is the only man this morning who has all things under his feet. And so Paul picks up the theme also, and he says he put all things under his feet and made us made him head over all things to the church, which is his body. So our mandate for authority as God's new redeemed people, our mandate comes from the fact that we are a projection of Jesus into the earth. We are the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, we are destined to so represent heaven as to bring man back to his place of mandate. All right? Man is morally responsible. Now we move to verse 8. And the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Scholars seem to agree that God created man before he created the garden. And if we see the rapidity with which he creates, we can see him creating man and then letting man watch him create a garden. It actually means a park. surrounded by a fence of trees. And it's important that we understand that the Garden of Eden was a paradigm for the whole earth. And so Adam stands by and watches this whole thing evolve in front of his eyes. And there's the garden, and then the Lord God planted a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put the man. I don't want to digress too often because I want to get through some material here. The man is subject to God's dealings. And there's a spiritual lesson here that when God created the garden, he took the man whom he had created and he put him in the garden. Now, if you take the word put and take it into the New Testament, you'll find that God has put a lot of things where he wants them. You've got to know where you've been put. And then you've got to learn to stay put. Okay? I'm just trying to open up some insights for you here. What will come out of all of your study is the fact that God is sovereign. And that human autonomy is the ultimate sin. And that the ultimate position for good in your life is to be subject to the sovereign God. And let him put you where he wants you put. And then stay put. Okay? Put the man in the garden. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. All right? The word Eden means a pleasure ground. Let me just say something here. The fall has worked an onerous burden on us, and we all bear the scars of our fallenness and our failure and our sin. And if you talk to a lot of people today, for them, life is only fit to be terminated. So suicide is rampant. Sin has marred God's original intention. And God's original intention was that you and I should have pleasant lives. In fact, in the New Testament, it says that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Now, alongside of God's intention for us to have pleasant lives, we're constantly being eroded and attacked by the fallenness, not only our own fallenness, but the fallenness of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are not functioning normally as we are not functioning normally, plus a culture that is totally opposed to the pleasantness that God intends. And so it plunges into a destructive hedonism. And instead of living under the benign influence of God's reign, in its autonomy, it fills itself with drugs and alcohol and sex and murder and rapine. And instead of it being a pleasant atmosphere, it's full of unpleasantness, which the morning paper bears witness to with regularity. So the first thing we want to look at is that God has a place. Now, I have another series that I do on the purposes of God, but just let me say that Eden, are you listening? Eden becomes paradigmatic. It becomes the first divine picture of what God ultimately intends. God put man out of the Garden of Eden. He started over again with Abraham and put his people in the land of Canaan, which is the second Eden. I haven't time to prove that right now. And man failed again, and in the post-Solomonic days, he was put out of the land again, became a wanderer. And then a new Eden was formed, which is the kingdom of God in which you and I live. And God doesn't have any further plans for other gardens. We are the ultimate intention of God for world dominion. So the Garden of Eden is not just some kind of pleasant romantic idea. The Garden of Eden is a paradigm, an example, a sample of what God ultimately intends. So the first thing we have is a place. The second thing we have is a placing. There he put the man. The third thing we have is provision. He gave him every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. I don't want to appear overly aesthetic here, but to be faithful to the Word of God, you have to understand that God did not originally destine us for sickness and death and misery. That it's God's intention that we enjoy Him as well as feed upon Him. That's why I've always felt that in celebrating the Lord's Supper, there ought to be some place in there for a vocal expression of praise. I think that as we come on the first day of the week to break bread, that not only do we enter into the sobriety of the covenantal act and the fact that it is a judgment seat of Christ, but it is the reproduction of the Garden of Eden, and that there ought to be great joy. All right? Now, the fourth thing about the garden is that there is probation. He put in the middle of the garden the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, you eat of one, but not the other. Why did God do that? Well, God did it to produce moral maturity. Let's digress once more to say this, that the Adam that was formed in the garden was not formed mature. That is, he was not formed already perfect. He was formed with all of his systems normally operative, subject to the direction of God, without any sin. But it was God's intention that as God coached his agent how to run the garden, that his agent Adam would grow and mature, and that scholars have ventured to wonder, if there had been no fall, would man eventually have come into the maturity that we as Christians have a right to anticipate? And there are no final answers to that. But the point needs to be made that God's purpose in Adam in the garden was to educate him and instruct him and mature him. And I may quickly add that the four rivers that go out from the Garden of Eden was for the purpose of importing the Edenic life to the whole world. Bottom line, the entire world was to become a Garden of Eden. Okay? It's anything but right now. Now, the two trees in the garden were what have been called sacramental trees. The one tree was the tree of life, which perpetuated life in the garden. Perpetuated life in the fullness of God's intention for the man. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a sacramental tree in that it was the one probationary prohibition that was put on Adam. You can eat of all the other trees, but you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, without going into what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is, and we will at one point do that, just let us say that that one tree stood for the possibility of Adam violating his relationship with the proprietor of the universe. It became a significant tree because it was the constant test of Adam's obedience. You could almost call it a covenantal tree. For when we enter into covenant with God, we enter into a covenant whereby we pledge our obedience to the God who has made covenant with us. Now, in Hosea, it says that Adam broke the covenant. Therefore, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was therefore the purpose of establishing the maturation process. Undoubtedly, it was an attractive tree, as it seemed to be to Eve. It was good to look at. Well, she looked at a lot of trees, and for her to say that's good to look at, it must have been an outstanding tree. But it was forbidden. Now, the fifth thing we want to say is that progress was intended in the garden. In verse 10, we have the rivers that go out from the Garden of Eden. So let me go over that again quickly to establish this in your mind. God wanted to mature Adam as a man because God communicated with Adam the man. And Adam communicated God's command to Eve the woman. And the beautiful woman and the magnificent man would cohabit and produce children like themselves, unfallen. And then God put this river to water the garden first and flow out, which is a beautiful picture of the church. There is a river, the psalmist says, whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, the whole presence of the Holy Spirit among us that refreshes us and ministers charismatically to us in the gifts and in the ministry of the Word and so on is first intended to water us and make us fruitful. But we've become so introverted that we don't export. As we are fed and developed, we are to export the life to the four corners of the earth. Four rivers, four is the number of the earth. One is the number of God, two is the number of fellowship, three is the number of manifestation, four is the number of the earth, five is the number of grace, six is the number of man, seven is the number of completion, eight is the number of a new beginning. That's why 666 is the number of a man. It's man trying to get to seven and he can't make it. He keeps repeating six. A little questionable humor there. I'd like you to think, please. Just pause now and register in your mind out of what we've been saying. That the Garden of Eden needs to be studied and understood by all of us. Because as that was the beginning, so shall it be the end. And we need to know where we're going and what God's intention is. Okay? Now we move to We move to command, verses 15b to 17a. God said he wanted to develop the garden and to defend it. Now, this sounds strange, but he was to do two things with the garden. He was to develop. He was to dress it and work it. He was to keep the growth subject to the order and design of Adam's godlike oversight. Now, when the curse came, the whole creation changed. So that the whole creation now groans in travail because it was subjected to vanity. Not because it had done anything wrong. When man fell, he dragged the whole creation with him. In the Garden of Eden, there were no thorns or thistles. There were no weeds. There were no negative, disadvantageous elements in the garden. And while Adam worked the garden, he didn't have to work it by the sweat of his brow. He didn't have to hoe the weeds. He didn't have to deal with the thorns and the thistles. Part of the curse on man was that man now didn't have the pleasurable task of working an unfallen soil. And from now on, he's got to work with weeds and thistles and thorns. Now, originally, he was to develop the garden. The second thing was, he was to protect it. He was to keep it. From what? From what? Now remember, he has been made Lord of the animals. And it is his job to control the animals. And the animals, most of them apparently, were kept outside the garden. What then was Adam, in defending the garden, what was he defending it against? He was defending it against the intrusion of the other creatures who didn't belong in the garden. Now, outside the garden, we have what the book of Genesis calls the field. And in talking about the seduction of Eve, it says that the serpent was a beast of the field. Now, if Adam was to guard the garden against the intrusion of these beasts, Adam failed in his defense of the garden, and a beast got in to seduce Eve. Now, if you make that purely personal, the question is, how did the snake get in your garden? Or my garden? So that I not only have to mature myself internally, I have to protect myself. How do I do that? I keep the animals out by not looking at the things I shouldn't look at, not hearing the things I shouldn't hear, not tasting the things I shouldn't taste, not feeling the things I shouldn't feel. That's why Jesus says, take heed what you hear. Keep those animals out. Take heed what you see. He puts that in a pretty heavy context. He says, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, what are you to do? You're not only to cultivate your internal life so that it is the garden of God, but you're to protect it from those influences that would threaten it. And here again, I just have to say to you, brothers, very simply and open myself up to tell you that I have things that come back in my mind, especially when I'm inactive and I'm thinking or meditating, that I improperly heard or I improperly saw years ago. And they come back to lay claim on me. And I have to say, look, you've been dealt with, now just back off. How many of you will confess this morning that the greatest battle you have Christianly is in your mind? Exactly. And so I find that in the battle, it's nice to be preoccupied. Here's another interesting thing. All these, what do they call them, ghetto blasters? Or all this racket and noise and din and so on is to amuse us. Amusement, muse means to think. Awe is the Greek negative. Amuse is don't think. And so I want to keep amused so I don't have to think. Now, when I'm not amused and I am thinking, those are the times that I have a battle. But they're the times when I have to... I find at night time, as I'm going to sleep, as I turn out the light, and this is very personal, but as I turn out the light, the last thing I do is call the name of Jesus three or four times and fall off to sleep. And I find that that keeps me from allowing my mind to take these regurgitations up out of my subconscious and allow them to soil my mind. I probably shouldn't have started that. That's a bit biblically psychological, but I hope it'll be helpful. Guard your minds, the Bible says. Oh, it says guard your heart, but your heart is your mind. So he was to develop the garden, and he was to defend the garden. And he was to defend his God relationship. He was not to eat of the fruit. He was cautioned also now that if he ate the fruit, verse 17, that he would surely die. Death is not cessation. Death is separation. When you die, you do not cease to be. Death is separation from what you normally should be. So that the penalty, God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death is separation. Death, as understood spiritually, is separation from God. Now, Barry and I were talking at lunch the other day about hell. Hell probably is best described as the ultimate separation from the source of all life and joy. Now, whatever it is, actually, there are a lot of very colorful analogies and metaphors used, but basically hell is to be separated from your source of life. And so it's called death or separation. The interesting thing is that the tree of life in the garden stood for the continuity of fellowship with God. When Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, the next major event after God came down, as we'll see in a moment, and sat as judge and called his creatures into court, the very first thing that happened then was that he drove him from the garden. That's death. He said, in the day that you eat, you will die. He died in the sense of being separated from God and put out of the garden, and eventually he died physically. But he did die that day because God drove him from the tree of life and planted the cherubim on the east side to keep man from re-entering, to eat the tree, the fruit of the tree, and maintain life in his sinfulness. Probably the greatest blessing in our fallenness is that it doesn't go on indefinitely. And so death becomes a blessing in the sense that it marks the cessation of our fallenness. And so he was penalized. All right, now we want to talk about man's mate. Man's mate. Your outline is much less fulsome than mine. When God had created, he looked at everything and he said, it is good. But the time came when he saw man alone and he said, verse 18, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him an helpmeet. Now we'll deal with that a little later. But I want you to see the context. Are you looking at it in your Bibles for a moment? Let's get the context here. Then the Lord God said, verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man. Now, that's an interesting context. He says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him an helpmeet. Now, we'll come talk about the helpmeet in a moment. But the very next thing he talks about in verse 19 is the creation of the animals. Now, you may think that I'm stretching it, but I think this is one of the greatest statements on evolution that we have. And I hope you'll share that with me as we look at it. God says, I'm going to make him an helpmeet. And then he moves right on in the next verse, and he talks about the animals. And then the next thing he talks about is the naming of the animals by Adam. Now, naming in the Old Testament, and in the New for that matter, is a very important thing. You don't just pick a name out of a hat. When Jesus named Peter, he gave him a name that was significant for Peter. And in the Old Testament, names were significant. Naming, incidentally, equates with authority. Your right to name something indicates that you are over it. Now, God had made Adam the overseer of the whole animal creation. He's going to make Adam an helpmeet. But the very next thing is not the helpmeet. The very next thing in verse 19 is the beasts of the field. Now, all of the beasts are going to be named by Adam. Is this purely an exercise in cataloging the animal population? Or is there something more profound here? There is something more profound. Every night at going home time, Adam noticed that all the other creatures went home in pairs. And he went home alone. Which indicates that if there was a need for a helpmeet, that need existed not primarily in God, it existed primarily in Adam. There was something in Adam that says, I don't like being alone. All the animals have their companions. I don't have one. And so God then creates the animals. Now he says, Adam, I want you to name them. Let's take a peek at what comes. Verse 20. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Remember what I said a moment ago? It was not just an exercise in cataloging the animal population. It was Adam in search of a mate. Now, let me digress very briefly to say that the present situation in the human relational field that in recent years has legitimized buggery or cohabitation with animals is an indication of man's fallenness in its worst form as he relates to a species that God originally said didn't relate. When I see bestiality, and I have not seen it myself, and I don't wish to see it, but I hear of pornographic films where cohabitation is regularly exercised between humans and beasts, male and female, then I realize that the signs of ultimate deterioration are in this culture. I think that America is in much more serious shape than any of us know. Now, I'm not saying it's irredeemable. I have no right to say that. But I am saying that it is on the verge of being decreated. There is a principle in the Bible, and it runs like this. Creation, decreation, recreation. And the outstanding historical paradigm is the original creation, the decreation of the flood, and the recreation from Noah's loins. Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, says that there have been some 23 or 4 civilizations that have come and gone, having scarcely left a trace of their having been here. We think we're here forever. We're Americans. You know, this is it. God permits a nation to exist for one reason only, Acts 17. That is, if haply they may seek after God. This nation was a great seeker after God, and still does have a content of righteousness that may save it. But it is flirting with death. All right. Adam is watching all the animals go by. You know, you can imagine this parade. He's looking for a helpmeet. Imagine his reaction when the hippopotamus ambles by, or the giraffe, or whatever. And the bottom line is that there was not found an helpmeet. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:39. 1 Corinthians 15:39. All flesh is not the same flesh. Are you listening? All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. What is God doing? All the animals were formed out of the ground, as was Adam. But were different species to Adam, over which he was to have dominion, but unsuitable as his equal to enable a satisfying relationship. God never intended man and animal to be mixed up either in its origin or its ongoing. Verses 21 and 22 tells us about the helpmeet being provided. Let me just say a thing about this. Many of us for years thought that Eve was a helpmate. That's not what it says. She was a helpmeet. Now, because the English uses the word meat differently to us, we don't use the word meat the way the Bible uses word meat. For instance, in Colossians it says, "He hath made us meat." What does that mean? You and I don't have a solution to that. He hath made us meet. But what it means is he hath made us able to partake of the inheritance of the saints in life. He's qualified us. So that the helpmeet was, and I'm going to quote some scholarly definitions, a help as opposite to him or corresponding to him. A help as his front, or his reflected image. A help matching him. Another definition is one who could, and let's not import improper things into this, but one who could eyeball him. You know, sometimes we speak of a little woman and it sounds pejorative. It sounds derogatory. The little woman is not so little. If we look at her biblically, God didn't give her to us to be the little woman, pejoratively, but to be a rational companion with whom we could converse and with whom we could relate, who could be face to face with us. Such another as himself, of the same form, for perfection of nature and for gifts inward and outward, one in whom he may see himself, and that may be to him as an alter ego, a second self. Not as a slave girl, but as his queen. The man and the woman are, quote, right for each other. The children are a product of a right relationship. The development of the family must grow from a right foundation. Now, how did he make the helpmeet? There's a profundity here that we're not going to be able to describe. But he put Adam into a deep sleep. This has been referred to as the first anesthetic. And he took one of his ribs. Now, we've got to talk about rib for a moment. Of all the times that this Hebrew word is translated in the Old Testament, this is the only time it's translated rib. All the other times, it is translated side or flank. Let me read a scholarly account. It is likely that the word rib is a poor translation. The Hebrew word appears 35 times in the Old Testament, and this is the only time it has been rendered rib. Most of the time, in at least 20 of its occurrences, it means simply side. The thought evidently is to stress that woman was made neither from Adam's head, suggesting superiority to him, nor from his feet, suggesting inferiority, but from his side, indicating equality and companionship. Probably the verse should be translated somewhat as follows. And he took one of his sides and closed up the remaining flesh in the stead of that which he had taken, and the side which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now, let me freelance this for a moment. There is no question but what living tissue was taken from the body of Adam, and the woman was... The Hebrew word is built. But the word is more than fleshly. It's more than material. And let me trigger your thinking by saying this. How many times have you said about someone, I had not ever seen that size of him before? What are we talking about? We're talking about a part of his personality, a part of his total rational structure. So that not only was a side taken out of Adam of living tissue, but there was something of Adam's total rational being that was taken from him and put over here in his help meet. Now, we can engage in all kinds of borderline discussions on this, but a study of the man-woman relationship, and I appeal to your own knowledge of this, indicates that a woman has certain personality traits and psychological sensitivities that a man doesn't have. The problem is, and I'm glad you're all men, because I might get away with this, but the problem is that a woman will sense something, and she'll say, honey, I really don't feel good about what you're doing. And you say, but why don't you feel good? I don't know, I just have a feeling. And you go bananas. Okay? One of the things that was removed from Adam was his radar system. But he retained the decoder. I remember years ago, you may not know, my first wife died, but both of my wives have had the same propensity. And they say to you, I don't feel good about it. And so years ago, I was a very young man, and I was having some fellowship with Dr. Kenyon of questionable fame in some circles. And I was really looking for some masculine reinforcement. It's really what I was looking for. I was getting a bit tired about my decisions being questioned without any rational reason. And I poured out my heart at a very intimate dinner we were having in late evening, and I thought he would come back, because he was a great thinker and educator, he'd come back with some answer that would reinforce my masculinity. And so I told him about this, and he looked at me and said, "Isn't that beautiful?" That wasn't what I was looking for. He proceeded to tell me what I've just told you, so it's not original in me. He said, "You must listen to those things, and then you must take them into your thinking and make them a part of the total equation. Don't ignore them." The painful thing is that I have found almost invariably that when my wife says, "I don't feel good about a certain thing," that I shouldn't feel good about it either. While she may not be able to define why she doesn't feel good, I eventually define it, and she's right. Now, that's a rather clumsy way of trying to say that I am not a feminist, incidentally. I have very strong views on man-women relationships, and I believe that my views are as supportive of woman's best interests as of man's. I don't think that either a man or a woman's interests are best served by an overstatement on either. But Brother Edwards, the late principal of Elam Bible College, said to me one time, he said, "It was Adam's rib and Satan's fib that made woman's lib." Now we come to a very difficult area for exegesis, and I haven't the time to exegete it. 1 Corinthians 11. Can you keep your interpretation a little lower, brother, please? 1 Corinthians 11, 9 and 12. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God." I don't want to get into the man-woman thing. I want you to simply to notice that neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, that doesn't give a man aberrational rights. And there are other scriptures that we could go into. "Woman is one side of man, and though he may have several sides to his nature and character, yet without woman, one integral portion of him is missing." Just a word about marriage. I believe that marriage is normal, and I believe that when a man and a woman are united, that you have the original mankind in the marriage union. But having said that, I want to say a word about celibacy. The minute you say celibacy, you are immediately thinking Roman Catholic-wise. I'm not talking about that. Paul was a celibate. And Paul wished that others could be like him, but he said it's a charism, it's a grace. I think especially for the work of God, because in my 60 years I've had several men come to me, a marriage and 8 children later, and said, "You know, before I got married I had a call to go to India. Now I'm married and got all these kids." Apparently he didn't take his call very seriously. But I have said over the years to groups of young men and ministers, you need to consider the matter of celibacy and whether you have the gift to be a celibate. Paul is very frank. He said, if you marry, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. If you are a controlled celibate and you have the gift of celibacy, then you can give yourself entirely to the things of God. Now, these things need to be said. And I think it's unfair in training leadership that's coming up not to offer them what I consider to be a biblical alternative. And I think that in the coming difficult times, and that's the context in which Paul put it, he said, because of the distress of the times, that there are going to be young men who are going to be so totally sold out to God and have a gift of celibacy that will occur. And they'll have to undergo all the raised eyebrows and everything else, but there is a legitimate place for a godly celibacy. All right? There's a very beautiful touch to the man-woman relationship in the life and ministry of Jesus. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were constantly trying to entrap him, came to him about the divorce issue. Now, there were two rabbinical positions on divorce. One was very severe and one was very liberal. And they wanted to put Jesus in one camp or the other and create a problem for him. Can we shut that or do something with it? And they came to Jesus on the subject of divorce. And Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses granted you a bill of divorcement. He was not supporting divorce. In fact, he was opposed to it in the very thing he stated. But then an interesting thing, and I've tried to imagine this, a faraway look came into his eye and his voice softened. And he said, but it was not so from the beginning. Now, you and I could say that academically. He said it emotionally. Why? He was in the beginning. When Adam emerged from the anesthetic, he's just, remember, gone through this whole animal bit. He's disappointed. He's discouraged. There is no helpmeet for him in all of creation. And probably as he went under the anesthetic, he was glad to get out of it all. Anyway, as he came out of the anesthetic, the Bible says that God brought the woman to him. I think we're permitted a little imagination here. If Adam was a magnificent specimen, remember there were no residual blood diseases in Adam. There were no congenital flaws. There were no warts. There were no hereditary deteriorations. Adam was this magnificent creature from the hand of God. That being so masculine-wise, what must Eve have been? The epitome of poise and beauty. And Adam is coming out of the anesthetic, and he opens his eyes, and here, coming to him down the leafy aisle of the garden, on the arm of God himself, who is to give her away as her creator, is this magnificent creature. And Adam rises up and says, wow. Now, that's not meant to be vulgar, because in the text, it is indicated that he said something like that, very much like that. Let me give you some statements. Tertullian, the great church father, said this is the first prophecy that was ever uttered in the world. But what Adam said was, this is it. That's the way the Living Bible pronounces it. This is it. One authority says that the phrase carries this connotation. Well, you've got to use your imagination. If you've ever been impatient, if you've ever been waiting for a late appointment, somebody's late for an appointment, we have a habit of tapping our foot in impatience. Now, this is inherent in the Word. It indicates that up until now, Adam, in the frustration of his loneliness, has been tapping his foot impatiently. And naming all those animals didn't help him any. And the connotation of the Hebrew word is that when he saw her, he stopped tapping his foot. He said, "This is it." Now, Jesus said, "Moses gave you a bill of divorcement because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not so from the beginning. I know I was there." Okay, now we come to the sad part. We have to deal with the original sin. Would you like to take a little break?
Sure.
All right, let's come back at 11.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.